Rena was 3 years old when she saw her first baptism. It was kind of mystifying, I'm sure. You know how three-year-olds are. As she looked up, she had a lot of questions. And of course, her first question was, "Daddy, why is Brother Bob pushing him under the water?" Brother Bob is not me, by the way. "Why did he do that?" Well, Dad tried to explain as quietly as he could, so as not to disturb others who were trying to watch. But whatever he said, little Rena, of course, didn't understand. So when they got home, he tried for a fuller explanation. "Well, people do bad things, and they are being baptized to let everyone know that they are going to be good. The water, of course, is where Jesus washes our sins away through his blood. And when they come up clean, they are going to be good." So Rena thought about that for just a couple of minutes, and then she says, "Why didn't Brother Bob just spank him?" I'm really glad that God didn't decide just to spank us. Jesus died for us. He died for us because we've been living incorrectly. We've been living sinfully. And now his death is the reason why we want to change, because he died for us. John the Baptist came preaching, as we talked about last Wednesday in the class on Luke. He came preaching, "Bring forth fruits of repentance." In other words, evidence that you're going to change and are changing. Even though the gospel is all about what Jesus did for us and how through God's grace, we are saved without cost to us, but great cost to him. The gospel expects us to respond to that good news once we are saved by changing our behavior. There are a lot of reasons why people change behavior. Some in this world do it because of an intentional decision. Some do it because of slow changes over time. I'm sure that you can look back and see the slow changes you've made in your life. Sometimes there are life-changing events that happen to us that cause us to change. Sometimes we meet new people. This fellow was talking about how when he was 18 years old, he went to a birthday party and he walked in and sat down, and this young lady sat down next to him and smiled at him, and they began a conversation, and next thing you know, they're married, and now years later, they've got kids. Sometimes you're inspired to change. Sometimes you're bored. Sometimes you're forced to. But Jesus didn't come to appeal to any of those. He came so that we might become new. James is his brother, a half-brother, if you will. He was born of both Mary and Joseph, while Jesus was just born of Mary and the Holy Spirit. But James, in our text, talks to us about faith and works. And we typically use this, especially in our fellowship, when we try to convince people that baptism is a part of being saved. James isn't writing to people to convince them of works before salvation, although I think that there's definitely an application there. But James is writing to Christians and trying to convince them that they need to act in certain ways. They didn't get the memo that they were supposed to change. And to me, it's this section that Larry read for us is a little bit like Paul when he said to the Romans, "You know, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Don't you know that we who died to sin shouldn't live in it anymore? And those of us who are baptized into Christ were baptized into his death." So Paul is trying to convince them that once we become Christians, then change ought to take place, and that there ought to be some evidence of that change in our lives. Actually, kind of a way to chart through it. We recognize as Christians, and one of the hard things, of course, sometimes is when we become Christians, is to realize what in our life is wrong and what isn't. We don't have, when we first become Christians, the full range of what's wrong. And plus, there are a lot of things that are wrong that God doesn't sometimes mention in Scripture and expects us, as we read through and get a picture of who he is, to figure those things out. But I want to look at, there's some key principles in James that I saw that I think help us in changing our behavior as Christians. One key principle is we take responsibility for our own actions. Chapter 1 and verse 13, James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God himself cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." I think we have a way of sort of blaming other people. Now, today, I mean, back in James' day, because of the attitudes that people had and maybe somewhat of the lack of knowledge, there was oftentimes the tendency to blame God. We, of course, have grown way beyond that, right? We don't blame God, but we do blame other people. We like to point to others and say, well, they're the ones who are responsible for what I've done. For we baby boomers back in the 60s, remember Flip Wilson, "The Devil Made Me Do It." Now, he was doing a parody of a very materialistic preacher and, of course, was trying to suggest that this preacher was blaming the devil for his behavior. But sometimes I think we do have a tendency to blame others, and we don't take responsibility for our own actions. However, though, God wants us to know that temptations are there. Temptations are very real. Temptations come in all kinds of form. In fact, Jesus said temptations in Matthew chapter 18 will come. They're inevitable. But woe to them come, and woe to those who give in to them. Well, now, he didn't say that last part. I added that in. But you understand, I think, that Jesus would say that. Yes, we can say that the devil tempts us, and we can say that other people tempt us, but they don't make the intentional decision that we make to actually do what that temptation tempts us to do. And it's only when we take responsibility for our own action, only when we say, I'm the one who has to decide I'm going to change, that it actually comes about. And so we shouldn't blame others for our decision. The devil's kind of an easy guy to blame for it, and he is responsible for temptations, no doubt about that. He is responsible for deceiving us and trying to get into our minds, but we are the ones who make that decision, I'm going to do this. It may be tough. Sometimes being around folks with a physical addiction has sort of taught me just how tough temptation really can be. And sometimes I look in my own life and realize that there are things that maybe I'm not physically addicted to, but there's some things I'm mentally addicted to. They just happen without me thinking. And yet I made the choice to venture into that behavior. So Jesus, when he saves us and sets us free into this new life, he thinks that we ought to take responsibility for our behavior. Another key principle is don't go by society's standards. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, James talks about a situation where a rich man with a gold ring comes into your assembly, and you treat him like royalty. You roll out the red carpet. Now, I'm, of course, exaggerating a little bit here. Give him the best seat. Now, best seat is kind of hard in our auditorium to figure out what's the best seat. You know, back in the first century, the one up front is the best seat. The one closest to the speaker is the best seat. I'm not sure what the best seat would be in our auditorium. But James says you treat them like royalty. And yet this man, at least in their day, is part of the very group that is persecuting you and doing things to you. And James says, yet you act as though he were God himself almost. And then a poor man comes in and you say, let's find the worst seat and give it to him, or make him sit at the feet of the rich man. And James says, don't you know that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith? I think sometimes we, and especially it's easy for us here in America, to allow society to kind of dictate our standards, because we think of America as a Christian nation. And surely everybody in America is honorable, right? Surely everybody in America is following Christian values. Surely everybody is doing what the Bible says. Surely everybody in my neighborhood is doing what God wants them to do. And so when they tell me I ought to be doing it, then I fall right in line. Isn't that correct? Kind of interesting that, of course, back in the first century, the Israelites, they had God's revealed word that told them how to behave. And yet Jesus came and said, "In vain do you worship me, teaching the commandments of men." Somehow as humans, we have this way of slipping things in. Sometimes we do it under the guise of being safe. The Jews taught that even though God allowed 40 lashes in the Old Testament when you were disciplining somebody, government-wise, just to be safe and not miss and hit 41 and go over, we're going to do 39. Well, God didn't say, you know, "I'm going to strike you dead if you accidentally miscount." He just said, "Do 40, and if you honorably try to do that, then that's a good thing." But we try to slip in things, and then what happens over time, of course, we really mess up God's word. And one of the key issues, with us, as a group, is we try to get away from the traditions of men. And we've watched as they've slipped in over time, and that gets us further away from God. And I think here James is trying to say that look at how you treat people. Look at what goes on. And what you're doing is you're allowing society to dictate to you how to behave. Now that doesn't mean that society doesn't have some things to help you in that, but it means the first stop has to be God and His Word. And I have to ask, what does God really want from me? And so that's a key principle, is to make sure that we let God set the standards and not society or those around us. Another key principle is faith matures our behavior. In verse 22, James writes in chapter 2, "You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected." Now he's talking about Abraham. Can you imagine? Abraham, at 75 years old, comes into the land of Canaan, and God says, "I'm going to give all this land to your descendants. I'm going to make you the father of a great nation." And Abraham, at age 75, has got zero children, and Sarah is 65. And so Abraham takes Eliezer, who's the oldest son of one of his servants, and says, "Will you take Eliezer as being my heir and make me a great nation through him?" And God says, "No. You're actually going to have a son of your own." Well, they kept working on that, and that didn't happen. So Sarah says, "Well, here, take my handmaiden Hagar." And so Hagar produces Ishmael. And God Abraham holds up Ishmael and says, "Okay, I've got my son." God says, "Oh, no. You and Sarah are going to have this son." And Abraham says, "Wow, I'm 99 and she's 89. How's that going to happen?" Well, it did. And then one day, as Isaac is being weaned, you know, he's been weaned and he's able to talk and kind of understand what's going on, God says, "Abraham," and Abraham says, "Here am I." He says, "You see that mountain over there? Take your son and sacrifice him as a burnt offering to me." Whoa. How do you handle that? At least as far as the text is concerned, Abraham didn't waver. He didn't argue with God. He didn't, you know, there's no hint that anything was going on inside. He just saddled up the donkeys and took Isaac and a couple of men, and they went on their way. And when he got there, he tied up Isaac, took the knife and raised it. He was ready to do the deed. Well, I wish I had that kind of faith. James said his faith was perfected. Now, back in 1611, when the King James authors wrote that word perfect or perfected, it meant matured. And that's what the Greek word means. It means it matures us. And so you see, when your faith allows you to take a step further, it matures you. It helps you to grow up. And seeing other people do that very same thing helps you to mature as well. It allows you to do a lot more. You know, sometimes it's not easy for us to do the things that Jesus asks of us. Jesus says, somebody strikes you on the cheek, and there are some cultural things going on there, but he said, turn the other one also. I don't know. Can I do that? Somebody sues you for your coat, you give them your coat, your clothes as well, or your inner shirt. Boy, if somebody wants to sue me, I'm going to stop them with everything that I can, especially if it's not right. So, you see, as we mature, as we grow in faith, as we learn to trust God more, we mature, and that helps our behavior to change as well. And another example that James gives is that of Rahab. Verse 25, in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? You know, Rahab grew up in pagan land. I don't know which god she worshipped, but she didn't worship the God of the Israelites. She didn't worship the God that we believe in. But she and everybody else in Jericho heard about all the stories of what God did, the God did to the Egyptians. And she said, our hearts melted within us. We were scared to death. And then she finds these two spies in her city spying it out. Oh no, what am I going to do? I know what. I'm going to help those two spies and ask for mercy from that God. Now, I don't know if that's what her thinking was, but sure seems that way. And so she hid them. Now, you have to remember, she doesn't know the God of the Israelites. She doesn't know the God that we know. She doesn't know how to behave in front of him. And so she did the only thing that she could do. She lied. But you know, as you read Matthew's genealogy, Rahab married somebody in the Israelite community and became part of the seed line to Jesus. I'll bet you over time she grew to understand the God of the Israelites, the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. My guess is her behavior changed as her faith grew. James also tells us in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now, I don't think that James there is suggesting that the demons actually believe in God the way we do, because the word believe means to have confidence in. But he's trying to say that the demons do acknowledge God exists. They do acknowledge that God is real. James says you have to take it a step further. If all you do is acknowledge that God is real, then you're no better than the demons. You have to take it a step further. The demons don't really have the kind of confidence in God that we do. They don't believe that God died for them. They don't believe that God is able to forgive sins. They don't believe in the things, in the mercy about God that we do. And so our faith, our behavior is matured by our faith. We grow and change our behavior because of our faith. Our last key principle is that our behavior is guided by wisdom. James in chapter 3, verse 13 says, Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. In the Old Testament, there's a lot of talk about wisdom, Proverbs, and even some in Psalms, and especially Ecclesiastes. Wisdom is this ability to kind of perceive things out there. One of the things that it tells us is that wisdom is better than gold. But you need to tell that to some people here in America. They did a survey and said, what would you do for $10 million? Not $1,000, not $100,000, not even a million, but $10 million. Some of them said that they would leave their family. Some of them said they would leave the church. Some said that they would let a murderer go free. Some said that they would commit acts of immorality. The problem with that is that they lack the insight to see that one of these days they're going to pass from this life and have to give an account for what they've done for that $10 million. Wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal, together with the surest means of attaining it. What that means is that we grow in being able to discern what's going on around us so that we know what to do and what to say. Sometimes, of course, what to say is to keep our mouth shut, but sometimes what to do is where we need wisdom. Wisdom teaches you to not rely on your gut, your impulses. James goes on to say, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. You see, when we rely upon our impulses, we don't do wisdom, and our behavior shows it. Supposedly, there was a young man who came to the great philosopher Socrates. I don't know if they thought he was really great back then, but anyway, and I don't know whether this is true or not, but it certainly made the rounds. This young man was very proud, and he walked up and said, "Oh, great Socrates, I have come to you for knowledge." Socrates was a teacher, and people recognized his wisdom. Socrates apparently, at least as the story goes, recognized a pompous numbskull. I don't know that they used the words pompous numbskull back then. He led the man down through the streets and to the sea and chest deep out into the water of the sea. And then he said, "What do you want?" "Knowledge, O wise Socrates," said the young man with a smile. Socrates grabbed hold of him and dunked him under the water and held him for about 30 seconds. Socrates carried around one of those sundials on his wrist, and that's how he knew what it was. And about 30 seconds later, led him up and says, "What do you want?" And the young man said, "Wisdom." "Oh, great wise and Socrates." Socrates grabbed him and put him under the water again. And after about 30 seconds or so, the man came up, grasped, and says, "What do you want?" And the man, of course, the young man, spinning, says, "Knowledge, oh wise and wonderful." And before he could get out the word Socrates, he dunked him under the water again. This time he held him a lot longer, almost a minute. And then he brought him up and said, "What?" The young man said, "Eh." Now the story goes, when you want knowledge as you have wanted air, then you will have knowledge. Actually, what this young man needs to see is, wisdom is knowing what to say, when to say it, to whom to say it, and what you need at the moment. At the moment, he wanted to impress Socrates, but at that very moment, what he needed was air. You gain wisdom from above only by reading and practicing the Word, because God helps us and guides us along the way. The Word records us the wisdom from the one above. Someone has said, a wise man learns from the mistakes of others because nobody lives long enough to make them all by themselves. Jesus died to take us out of sin, and our behavior represents the belief that Jesus did that for us. There are a lot of other principles in Scripture, but I just wanted to share with you four from James. The fact that we need to take responsibility for ourselves, that we need to make sure our standards are not those around us, but from God, that our behavior is matured by the growth of our faith over time, and that it's guided by the wisdom that we gain over time as well. But how badly do you want to change? And what are you willing to do in order to keep on changing? There was a young man who desperately wanted to get his driver's license. So before he went to his driver test, he got down on his knees and prayed fervently, "Lord, you know that I need my license. Please help me to pass." So the man went for his driving test and failed. A month later, he tried again, and again he spent time with the Lord. He asked for peace and wisdom, and then he would get a sympathetic driving tester, and he asked whether He asked for weather to be good, and he asked for everything to be good. Oh, I'm sorry, he asked for the weather to be good and for all to go well. And again, the man went and he failed his test. And this went on for a couple of more months. Finally, another month came around. The man got down on his knees before the test. And just as he was about to pray, he heard a voice from heaven. I know that you are going to pray to me about your driving test. I know that you want me to help you pass it. But may I make a suggestion first? Why don't you go get some driving lessons? Obviously, that didn't go quite the way I wanted it to, but I think sometimes we expect God to sort of zap us and make us better all on His own. But actually, there's a cooperative effort that goes on here. And James wants us to see that as we claim to have faith in God, our life needs to demonstrate that. And so this week, think about the things that you do. Think about your behavior. And remember that Jesus died for you to take you out of the world of sin, and that your life throughout each and every week and each and every day ought to reflect that you put your faith and trust in the one who is taking you out of sin. This morning, it's time for our invitation. Anyone that needs to respond, we welcome you and will receive you. If you are not yet a Christian, and it's time for you to come and to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and by faith be baptized into His name, then please do come and make that commitment. And if you as a member of God's family need our prayers, let us know what we can do so we can pray with you and encourage you. So whatever your need, won't you come as we stand and sing?